All right, 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. Chapter number 1, verse 10. Now I, Paul, beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you speak the same thing. Let me wait for a minute. I still hear some pages rustling. Now, Paul says, I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, that there be, that, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind, in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, I of Apollos, I of Cephas, that's Peter, and I of Christ. Verse 13. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you, but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in my own name. And I baptized also the house of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Let's pray. So, Lord, in the next 30 minutes or so, would you help us in our study, our continued study of 1 Corinthians? In Jesus' name, amen. So last week we examined spiritual gifts, but we didn't get to 8 and 9. So I want to backtrack for just a moment and look and kind of remind you of the essence of what's being communicated. In 7, so that you lack nothing, or that there isn't a missing gift waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Finally, verse 9, God is faithful, by whom you are called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ. What's the point of this text? Anyone? My eternal security is based upon what? The work of Christ. God's faithful. You can rely on God. That's the essence of what he's saying here. You can count on God. What God? The same God in the beginning. He'll take care of you. God is faithful. Who shall confirm you unto the end? Do you recall we were there last week that he actually confirmed the testimony of Christ in you? That same confirming God, the one that confirmed the testimony in you, is going to continue that ministry of confirmation until the end, where you'll be found blameless. Let's see, if I'm found blameless, will I be sent to hell? No. Nobody's blameless goes to hell. So the very finding you blameless is confirmation that I'm eternally secure. And then if that's not enough, he goes on to say, God's faithful. You can count on God. You can trust God. God always comes through. Paul reminds the church at Corinth that God is faithful. Christ will do what he said he would do. They will be found blameless. Then he says that there be no divisions among you. That's the point of this section of scripture. That this household of Chloe has informed him that there are divisions there. And he begs them. Now, I beseech you, brethren. I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. By the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. By the preposition. So we have a prepositional phrase inserted to further magnify the degree to which he's begging them. Moreover, he calls them what? Brothers. Brothers and sisters in Christ. He's compelling them. I'm urging you. I'm urging you, brothers and sisters in Christ, family members, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you unify, that there be no divisions among you. So can we distinguish between divisions and disagreements? Sure we can. Sure we can. That you be perfectly joined, that you be united in the same mind and same judgment. That this division stops. There are factions in the church. What are the factions according to the text? In the text, what are the factions? Paul and Apollos and Cephas. Factions, coalitions, cliques. How can we get rid of those factions? By reminding everyone that they're what? Brothers and sisters in Christ. He hears that there are contentions among you. A contention is a rivalry. It's a verbal conflict between antagonists. They're contending. They're disputing actively. It's so bad that it's gotten back to Paul, that the church at Corinth is divided. So these are some of the reasons I came up with to clarify what the problem is. Divisions in the church reduce the glory God gets. Divisions in the church interfere with loving each other. Divisions in the church divide the effectiveness of the church. How? How do divisions in a church impact the effectiveness? We're not cohesive. Not cohesive. What's the problem with not being cohesive? Other people see that. Has anybody been in a church before where there's cliques? Raise your hand. Oh my goodness. Should have asked who hasn't been in a church with cliques. How well do we love each other across the factions? Not too well. I remember a time in this church's history before I was the pastor, in which the entire purpose of coming to church is so that the factions could meet before and after the services in order to plan how they were going to divide. You would see them in the parking lot. An entire faction. And I promise you, we weren't unique in that. There are other churches that have experienced that same thing. Sunday schools would form around factions. And you would attend that Sunday school class if you were on that side. You'd attend that Sunday school class if you were on another side. And the church was forming divisive plans at the 9:30 hour. Divisions in the church emphasize what we do not agree upon instead of emphasizing Christ and the gospel. So instead of focusing on what we find in agreement, we find ourselves focusing on just the opposite. They minimize the effectiveness of the gospel. How do divisions in the church minimize the effectiveness of the gospel? Not going to act like a what? A God-fearing church. What? Polluting. How do divisions in the church impact the gospel? To worry about our issue than the gospel, Dick.
People see that and believe that there isn't a true God-driven purpose.
They see the division in the church and it impacts their faith in a God-driven purpose. How does it water down the effectiveness of the gospel?
The gospel that drove us to church isn't strong enough to keep us out of separate factions.
Okay, let's say that a little bit louder, Greg. If the gospel that drives the church is not powerful enough to keep us out of the factions,
right, then how powerful is that gospel?
Imagine some crazy, wild scenario for the sake of discussion, just far-flung, out of this world, in which there are no denominations. Do you think that the American church would have a greater impact in the nation if we were that unified?
Yes.
Only if they were united. I know it's a pipe dream. I've got it. I understand that. But certainly the strength of the effectiveness could be magnified. Divisions in the church moves the focus to the wrong things. Let's turn to John 17. Now, John 17 is Christ's high priestly prayer. You want to write that down. You should know that. That's a chapter that you should be familiar with. You can't be familiar with all 1,000 chapters in the Bible, but there are some that you should definitely be familiar with. And this is one of them. This is clearly one of them. These words, in verse number 1 of chapter 17, these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. All mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but they are in the world. And I come unto thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. The Lord Jesus Christ prayed that we would be one. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept them. None of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Of course, that's Judas, right? And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word. The world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but thou shouldest keep them from evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. We're almost done. Stay with me. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they might be sanctified through truth. Neither pray I for these alone. Talking about who? The disciples right there. But for them also which shall believe on me through their word. Let me ask you, do you fit in that category? That's you. That's us. That they all may be. Underline that. That they all may be one. As thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. Now here's that word. Look that. That's a function word. It indicates purpose. That thou hast sent me. That the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that I have sent me. I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved may be in them and I in them. So we have in all the way up in verse 6, a particular reference. It was a 6, I believe it was 6, or maybe 7, 8. Where was the first reference to one at? 11? Where was the very first reference to one? Go to my previous slide, Art. Nope. Forward. I'll take it there. Right there. Verse number 11, right, that they may be one. And then again in verse number 21, that they may be one as thou art Father in me and I in thee, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them that they may be what? One, even as we are one, I in them, thou in me, that they may be perfect in one. If it's not the priority of the prayer, it's the next priority. Sanctification may be the priority, but it's clearly in the top three. What I'm saying, what are the things he prayed about? If you had to outline this chapter and say, what did Jesus pray about in 17? Clearly, one of the things that you would say is he prayed about what? Unity. He prayed about unity. Not just unity. Where else did he pray in this? He prayed about our sanctification, didn't he? So there are several things he prayed about, but one in particular here was unity. So where are the areas that we should have great unity? The first one. Where would you say the first one the church should have great unity? Before, outside the church. Where else? In the family. Yeah, I would say it starts in the marriage. Starts in the marriage. That's the foundation. And then from there, the church. What would achieving unity in the family and achieving unity in the church do? What would, notional scenario, achieving unbelievable unity in marriages? Let's say that the marriage support group that we started at 5 o'clock just begins to do amazing things, and we just see unbelievable unity developing in the marriages all throughout the church. I mean, just unbelievable, healthy marriages. Just, man, I don't think our marriage has ever been better. And just talk to, what would that do? All right, it would eliminate divorce. What would that do? It would what? Of course it would show Christ. If we had numerous people in the church talking at work about the fact that their marriage has never been better than it's been lately, what would that do? What would it do, Brian? Of course it would. Pick whatever thing you want. Was Weight Watchers always a global organization with a giant reputation? How did it start? One little organization and then it spread, right? Why? Why did it spread like that? Because it was successful. It was effective. Why did the gospel turn the world upside down in the book of Acts? Somewhere in Acts, Bill, there's that phrase where they turned the world upside down. Why did it do that?
It changed people's lives.
Because it changed people's lives. Changed lives produce something. It's the reality. If this church would figure out this thing called marriage, if it would find unity in marriage, if this church would continue to have a bond of unity, the effectiveness of the ministry in Fayetteville would be untold. Man, what are you doing over there? We just come, we worship, we read the Word of God, we spend time. Well, it's nothing like anything. It would naturally do that. This is precisely why Paul is going after the divisions in the church at Corinth, because it reduces their effectiveness as an entity. They're not united. They're divided. Unity among followers of Christ validates the person and work of Christ. How? How does unity among believers validate the person and work of Christ? Say that again. Christ is our only salvation. How does unity validate the person and work of Jesus Christ? Okay, exactly, sister. You said because he's making a difference in us. Left to my own devices, I am naturally divisive. Left to my own devices, I am naturally selfish. Is there anyone else in the room that would say, outside of the work of the gospel in my life, I can be quite the selfish person? I know there's some hands that didn't go up. I don't understand you people. Okay? I don't know where you came from and how you're so different. It's like these naturally compliant children. Never experienced that. I don't have a clue how that works. Okay? I'm like, wow, that's strange. Some of you have some of them. Raise your hand if you've been blessed with one of those naturally compliant children. Amen. It's remarkable. Wow. She just did what we said. Again, she did. Wow. The rest of us are sinners. Right. So anytime a church remains unified, what is it saying about the effectiveness of Christ's work? It's making a difference. We don't do this. This is a no-go. We don't follow people in this church. We don't grab a guy like John MacArthur and say, he's our man. We don't pick a particular college and say, that's the guy. He leads us. What that First Baptist is doing, we're doing. We don't find camps like this. That is a no-go for this ministry. We don't pick a particular saying, he's the man. And then we watch which way he goes and we go that way. We don't do that. You know what that does? It divides the body of Christ. It does. You have these little camps. West Coast over here. This college over here. This guy over here. It's not healthy. D.A. Carson writes, the pupils or disciples of a secular teacher had given exclusive loyalty to him. Traditionally, they engaged in quarrels with rival pupils over the merits of their mentors, who were also, by tradition, jealous of each other. He said this was by default in Greek society. Almost like one of those martial arts kind of things where what do they call that guy? Sensei? How do you pronounce that?
Sensei?
And they're like, he's our teacher, and then we validate how effective he is, and then another one, and another one. And the author, D.A. Carson, is saying here that outside secular practice actually creeped into the church. And in the same way that the Greeks were doing that with rival mentors, Corinthians also were converted and baptized through the ministry of Paul, Apollos, and Peter, also perceived themselves in the secular way as their exclusive followers, and likewise engaged in quarrels over the merits of Christian teachers. Paul declares such loyalty is idolatrous. Idolatrous. He wants them to follow the Messiah, not his servants. Idolizing teachers or charismatic leaders who seek loyalty to their members has always been divisive and disastrous for the Christian community. Any ideas? Do we have any modern day? In the church. The reformers. Absolutely. The reformers. Give me a name. Martin Luther. Sure. Spurgeon. Absolutely, Mike. Absolutely. My argument is he's the number one guy. I would say among all the reformers, I would say that this is the single most divisive guy. That he has divided the church more than anybody else. That loyalty to him. Hey, we are not followers of John Calvin in this church. Amen. Not. He is just like any other guy that put his pants on. Brilliant? Absolutely. But he put his pants on the same way everybody else. And everything that he says has to be examined in light of Scripture. He has no authority to issue doctrine or communicate truth. But I'm telling you, you find rabid Calvinists, mad dogs, divisive, splitting churches. And it's completely unbiblical. Completely. It seems either they're crazy about him like Christ, or they hate him with a passion. And there's no reason to think he wasn't a brother in Christ.
And he was a brilliant theologian.
Absolutely brilliant. But again, not an apostle. Verse 13, is Christ divided? You can just hear him screaming, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? If he's alive today, was John Calvin crucified for you? Was Charles Spurgeon crucified for you? Was Martin Luther crucified for you? Was Joseph Smith to the Mormon in Houston, Texas? 40,000 people in a church. Pick your names. They're all over the place, folks. They're everywhere. People who are crazy about John MacArthur believe he can say no wrong, do no wrong. Doesn't matter what the issue is, he's come up with the correct solution. We have to limit how we see these men. We have to always recognize they're just human beings. They make mistakes. They don't have a perfect understanding of Scripture. It doesn't matter who they are. Can anyone claim exclusive ownership of Christ? And yet every one of these churches that claim exclusivity, every one of them. The Roman Catholic doctrine is that there is no salvation outside of the church. That is their doctrine. The Church of Christ, the Campbellites, those are the folks I grew up with. They were absolutely convinced, especially Church of Christ non-instrumental. That is the most divisive of the entire group. They have it. The Church of Latter-day Saints. This is an organization in the Philippines. And I will tell you what all these churches have in common. The churches claim that exclusively normally have a single leader, that it was received a call from God to restore the established one true church. Somehow, you know, Joseph Smith, every one of them, Charles Taze Russell, the Campbellites, all of them, that God gave them one man and he brought the latest and greatest information. And members pledge allegiance to the leader on the same level as Christ and his idolatry. So now let me hear from you in the next 7 minutes, because Joey said it'll be this, or was it Joey or Brian? One of you said it would be the shortest sermon. Joey. Everyone. It was Joey. It's clearly Joey, man. He threw you under the bus, Joey, quick. Okay. Yep. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. I got a few up here. Translations divide the church. I got preachers in this community who won't even talk to me now. Done. Kidding me? Paul would say, worship wars? What are worship wars? Styles of worship. How long should the worship be? What songs? Drums or not? Calvinism? Eschatology? Israel's role? The Presbyterian Church is having a huge battle right now over Israel's role. There's a segment of the Presbyterian Church is attempting to remove Israel from the Bible. Google it. You'll see it. It's right there. It's unbelievable. Can you imagine such a thing? What are you going to do? That's your entire Old Testament. Baptism? Is baptism necessary for salvation or not? I mean, there's just a plethora of things. The role of women in the church. Those of us that are my age will see the Anglican Church in England separate. There's no doubt a split is coming in the giant Anglican Church. They just ordained their first bishop, female bishop. And there is a conservative branch in the Anglican Church that is furious that they keep moving towards this. It'll surely split in our lifetime. Politics. Evolution split the church already. Liberal churches and conservative churches. I mean, there are numerous issues that split the church. So am I characterized as one who looks for points of difference or seeks to find areas of unity? Think about it at work. At work, the numerous people that you try to interact with. Are you the guy that's asking the questions to see how you can what you divide on? Or are you trying to figure out points of unity? Because we have a tendency to be one way or the other. So what do we divide over and how do we preserve unity? Give me something you divide over. I mean, a hard division. All right, the inerrancy of the scriptures. All right, Dick says the inerrancy of the scriptures. Give me another thing, a hard thing you would definitely divide over. Adam. The resurrection of Christ. I don't believe that Christ rose from a grave. That's a joke. Okay. The divinity of Christ. The virgin birth of Christ. Again. Okay. Salvation by grace through faith. Okay. Anyone else? The triunity of God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. That is a hard division. The second coming of Christ, the affirmation that he is coming again. Okay. Anyone else? The Bible's definition of sin. Very good. Anyone else? So how do we preserve unity? We've identified some things that we would definitely divide over. I can't call you a brother in Christ if you deny the deity of Christ. I call Andy Webb a brother in Christ. Andy Webb's the pastor of Providence Presbyterian Church. He's a brother in Christ. We lunch together once a month. Pray for each other, meet. His child's educated in our church, our school. Right? What do we disagree on? Of course, we disagree on baptism. What else? Eschatology. What else? Israel. What do we agree on? The Word of God's the Word of God. Salvation by grace, Christ, Trinity, we got a lot. So he's clearly a brother in Christ. Okay, so how do we preserve unity? How do we preserve unity? We've identified things that we clearly divide on. How do we preserve unity? Anyone have an idea that hasn't talked? Discourse. We talk about it. What else? How do we preserve unity? What? Focus on what unites you. What else? Agree to disagree. Okay. Can husbands and wives do that? You don't have to divorce. You can say we're going to have a disagreement. Sturms, you ever had a disagreement?
Not today.
Okay, not today. Okay. I thought we were going to go into group therapy in just a minute here, but he cut that right off. He knew where that was going. He's always a step ahead of me. But Joey, how do we preserve unity?
I think churches have to do more together.
Do more together. Right, so there are really two levels that you're talking about. Unity within this body and then unity within the collective entity. Softball league, there is one. Can you play? Because I mean, they're looking for players. They don't want people that, right? We want to win. Who's in the softball team? There's severals. Okay, yeah. There's one?
Jeff.
Okay, all right, good. So, yeah, so see these guys if you can play. Okay. So we are fundamental Baptists. This means we unite and divide over fundamentals. And we did a good job defining the fundamentals. We did that quite well. The triunity of God, the infallible inspiration of the Bible, the supernatural virgin birth, the deity of Christ, his eternal only Son of God, the essentials of the true gospel, by grace, through faith alone, sufficiency of atonement, Christ alone, new birth gives new creation, by the second coming. We identified all those. That was easy for us. We are Baptists. Not only are we fundamentals, but we are Baptists. That means that we unite and divide over baptism. That's a big deal to us. We divide over it. How do we divide over baptism? How does Berean Baptist Church divide over baptism? That's right, Jesse. You can't be a member without it. So we create a line in the sand and we say, in order to preserve unity in this congregation, we're not going to divide over this issue. You got to come on board. Baptists believe the Bible teaches that all believers should follow the example of the Lord Jesus Christ and be baptized. Baptists believe only those who can credibly profess faith in Christ should be baptized. Historically, Baptists would never baptize a young child. This whole day of baptism, four-year-olds, this is a new idea. It's a brand. Baptists in the early life, they didn't baptize four-year-olds. You had to have a solid profession of faith in Christ. Baptists believe baptism is not essential for salvation. Baptist belief, it has no efficacy. None. Doesn't wash away any of sin. It's not necessary for salvation. Those all serve to unite us. So in order to promote unity in the church, we divide over our articles of faith. Do you know what I mean by that? In order to preserve unity in this church, we say these are articles of faith. And you can't come here if you don't agree with these articles of faith.
You can come here, but you can't be a voting member.
That's right, Dick. Thank you for that clarification. You can attend.
Right.
But you can't teach. You can't vote. You can't serve as an officer. You can't be on a committee. You can't, because we are trying to preserve oneness. And if we don't have something that unites us, then we'll have division. So people say, why do you have that class and why do you do 8 weeks and why isn't it easier to join the church? Well, we're trying to preserve unity. Unity. So this morning in class, I'm saying stuff like, if you can't unite with this, you need to find another church. And people are shocked when they hear it. No, we're not trying to bring division into the church. We've got to maintain unity. So our articles of faith are the list of the absolutes. These are the essentials. We can't compromise on these. So we're going to do our best to make sure that that's just that. We'll look at this next week. Father in heaven, as we transition to a night of fellowship for those that will stay and then those that drive home and will pursue all kinds of alternative activities, we pray for them. We pray, Lord, that we would be salt and light in this world. We pray that we would be an influence to the Gentiles. We pray as we continue through the book of Corinthians to study the effects of division and the unity that Paul sought for the church, that we'll see the application, the necessity today. In Jesus' name, amen.